Amen. So there in Acts chapter 18, we're just kind of continuing on more with Paul's missionary journeys here, going from place to place, and we'll pick it up there in verse 1. It says, after these things, of course, the events of Acts 17, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and brought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So, you know, we don't get a lot of glimpses into some of the characters in the Bible about their personal lives. We don't get a lot of, you know, maybe the finer details. But, you know, here we do see that Paul is somebody, you know, that was a tent maker. You know, that's kind of what he did as an occupation. That's how he made money. Okay. Now, just real quickly, I'd like to point out here the fact that Paul was not a pastor. You have to keep this in mind, that Paul obviously was ordained of God. He was an apostle. He was establishing churches. But he himself was not a pastor as we know it today. Obviously, a pastor is somebody that has to be married and has to have children and so on and so forth, amongst other things. And those are two things that Paul did not have. He did not have a wife. He did not have children. And therefore, he was never really qualified to be a pastor. But, you know, that really wasn't what he was called to. Obviously, this is the beginning of the church. He had a real specific mission given to him by God to go out and actually establish churches and ordain elders and to help that early church to take its, you know, foothold. So that's not really what he was called to. But all the same, we see in Paul's life there were times when he did and did not take wages from the church. And that's important to point out, because sometimes people will point to the Apostle Paul and say, see, pastors should not be paid. But what they fail to realize is that he wasn't a pastor. He's not a good example, okay? Now, he is actually an example of somebody who did take wages at times and at other times did not take wages. If you would, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. I'll just remind us of 1 Timothy 5, where it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And the honor that it's referring to there is financially, taking care of their needs financially. Because, you know, pastors, people who are in the work of God full time, that are devoted to the ministry, you know, that they have to live of the gospel. You know, they that preach the gospel should also live of the gospel. It's ordained that they would be supported by the local church, if possible. And he's saying that the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. See, how do you know that's talking about finances? Well, if you get into 1 Timothy 5, that's kind of the context of the scripture. It's talking about taking widows into the number, you know, providing for your own, you know, how to care for widows and other things. It's speaking financially, providing for their needs physically in this world. So that's kind of the context of 1 Timothy 5. So we know that when it gets down to verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he's referring back to the Old Testament example that they were not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, meaning that the ox should be able to eat of the work, right? That the husbandman was to be first partaker of the fruits, that he was that kept the flock should also, you know, be able to eat of the flock as well, okay? So Paul, again, is an example of somebody who did and did not take wages at different times in his life. Here in Acts 18, we see that he wrought with his hands, you know, because he was a tent maker. He was providing, he had a means by which to support himself when it was necessary. Obviously, there was times in his life when that's what he needed to do. There was no one there to support him. There was no church established. Maybe that church wasn't able to provide for him or whatever. He was able to work with his hands and had a skill, right? And obviously, you know, this is kind of a sub-point that I'm just kind of making off the cuff here, but I think it's a good principle, too, is that we don't want to be people who are just one-sided, okay? A lot of times, you know, people will be really good in one area but not so good in another area. And where I get that is that when you think about Paul is obviously a very learned man. He's a very scholarly man. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, he knew his stuff, right? He knew the Bible. He was very intellectual, right? He was very learned, okay? But also, he's a tent maker, which is a very manual, basic labor kind of job. I think it's very good, especially as young men, that we get an equal balance of that. We don't want to be all blue collar and no white collar. You know, we should know how to change a tire. We should know how to change a battery in a car. We should know how to, you know, use hand tools and things like that. I'm not saying you got to be some master craftsman, but as the joke goes, if they can't find you handsome, they should at least find you handy, right? That's kind of the joke that's out there. Those of you that, you know red, green, you know where that joke comes from. But you know, that one always stuck with me, right? If they can't find you handsome, they should at least find you handy. Because, you know, if you can't wow them with your looks, you might get them with your utility, right? Your ability to do things, okay? And I think that's a good point here to make, is that Paul was somebody who, yes, was very smart, very intellectual, very intelligent, you know, had a lot of skill in that area, but also had some very practical skills that helped him to just survive in the world, you know, just to be able to make it day by day and to be able to provide for himself. And obviously, Paul is also a very unique individual, not exactly somebody we should look to as an example of how to, you know, treat pastors necessarily when it comes to paying them. Because of the fact that he didn't have a wife and kids, he wasn't a pastor, he was able to travel freely. You know, he was able to, his needs were obviously a lot less. I mean, he's making tents. Who knows? It's not like he had to churn out 100 of these things, you know, to provide for a family of 8 or something. He's just providing for himself, okay? But again, he is somebody that, you know, did from time to time take wages. If you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, it says in verse 7, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you may be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches." Obviously, he's being sarcastic here. He didn't literally rob churches. But he's saying, "I robbed other churches taking wages of them to do your new service." He's saying, "I took what they supplied and did you service. I didn't do them service." So that's like the rob there. That's kind of like the sense of how he robbed them maybe in a way. He's saying it to them. Like, you're kind of making it that, you know, that I had to rob these people so that I could come and help you, right? Because you're not doing your end. "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted," meaning had need, "I was chargeable to no man. I didn't go around begging. I didn't go around asking for money. For that which was lacking to me, brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." So obviously he's talking specifically to the Corinthian people here, but he's saying, "I wasn't charged with you because my needs were being met by those of Macedonia." So there were times we see where he was receiving wages from other people. He's being taken care of by the Macedonians here, and other times where he labored, such as in Acts chapter 18. And if you want to go over to see where you're at, you're there in 2 Corinthians. Why don't you head over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2, "Remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you." So there were times when Paul labored night and day. There were times where he took wages from the church. He said in Philippians chapter 4, "Notwithstanding, you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction." And that communicate there is talking about giving money, right? Like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that those that are rich that they be ready to communicate, willing to distribute, laying up store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, right? They that have wealth should do good, to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, meaning use their wealth to lay up for themselves and store a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's saying they shouldn't just hoard riches to themselves and just, you know, just please themselves, but that they should communicate there, okay? So that's what he's saying in Philippians. I know that's not where you are, but he said, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for in Thessalonica you sent once again unto my necessity." So again, just another example where he is taking wages of the church. You're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 5. "And the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you draw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Pay attention to that word disorderly. It comes up several times in this passage. "And not after the tradition which you have received of us." And what is the tradition that they have received? That they people should work and they should provide for themselves. So there were times when Paul elected not to work to make himself an example to other people. Because sometimes, for example, in Thessalonica, there were people that were not working. So he said, "I'm going to make myself an example to you." And I'm bringing all this up because people like to turn to Paul and say, "See, pastors and church workers should not be paid. You know, they shouldn't be paid." Well, there's a reason behind why Paul did what he did. Right? It wasn't that he always did one thing or the other. Sometimes he did take wages. Sometimes he didn't. You have to look at the context. He says in verse 7, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly," so there's that word again, "among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you." So he's saying again, what's the disorderliness here? It's when you are not working, right? We didn't behave ourselves disorderly. We didn't eat any men's bread for naught. We labored night and day. Not because we have not power to make ourselves an example. Excuse me. Not that because we have not power. He said we could eat bread of other. We could eat other men's bread. We have that power. We have the power to receive wages of the church. He's saying, neither do we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor, travail night and day. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us, right? What's the problem? Is that some people are walking disorderly. So when he's there, he says, we're not going to receive wages. We're going to show people how it ought to be done. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now make a bumper sticker out of that. Slap that verse on the back of your car, you know, and go down to these turnpikes and things like that, these off ramps. If any that should not work, neither should he eat. You know, and the principle here is that sometimes people need to hit rock bottom. And that's when they'll start to get their life together and start to get their act together. You know, people might not like to hear it, but I'm telling you, one of the worst things you could do for these people that are begging on the side of the road is give them money. Amen. And there's been people that have been in that position that I've heard from who said exactly that. They said, the worst thing that people did for me when I was in that position was give me money. It wasn't until I hit rock bottom and I realized I was going to either have to get my act together or I was going to starve to death, okay? And the Bible says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat, okay? Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not all. So not at all. So what's the disorderliness here? It's the failure to work. They're not in order. They don't have their house in order, but are busybodies. Now they that are such, we command and to exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So that is the disorderliness, that they weren't working. And to, you know, to remedy that, he said that they need to work and eat their own bread with quietness. So again, this is just all to make my first point that Paul is unique. He's not somebody you really want to look to say, hey, should a pastor be paid or not paid, because of the fact that he did both, right? He was paid and not paid. There was times where he took wages, times when he didn't, times when he was bivocational, times when he received wages of the church, and the fact that he just wasn't a pastor. He's not the model that we look to. He did command, as I quoted earlier in 1 Timothy 5, that the elders at Reuel should be counted worthy of double honor. Okay, and I don't want to preach that whole sermon, and I think everybody gets that. But, you know, it's there. You know, the Bible's giving us these details. He has this in common with Priscilla and Aquila, that they were tent makers. That was their trade, showing us that he was somebody who could not only, you know, preach and do these, you know, intellectual type of work, but also work with his hands when he needed to. What else happened there when he was coming to Corinth? Well, look at verse 4. He said, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And again, I pointed this out last week, that this is just how he's conducting himself in the ministry. This isn't the only place he preached. As we just saw last week in Acts 17, he was in Mars Hill preaching to the Stoics and the Epicureans and others going into the marketplace. But this was a practice that he had. We've seen it consistently throughout the book of Acts, that he would go into the synagogues, not because he's hung up, although we are going to see some things that he's having a hard time letting go of some of the things of Judaism, that he's making mistakes. But he's going in there because people are getting saved in the synagogues. People are going in there, the Greeks and the Jews both. He goes and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, okay? So he's going in there for a reason, not to observe their religion, to go in there and to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, okay? In verse 5, it says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, that's a statement he's made before, and we can debate whether or not how consistent he was about that. But go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. This kind of reminded me of a few other passages, and we kind of see, you know, Paul's, I believe, he had a discernment here. You know, his motives and his discernment of when to call it quits with people. You know, at a certain point, you just have to let people, you know, they've made their own bed, they got to sleep in it, kind of a thing, okay? When he went in there, it says he was pressed in the Spirit, okay? And it doesn't say the Holy Spirit pressed upon him. It says it was his spirit. He was pressed in his spirit. He was burdened to go into the synagogue and to go in there and to testify to the Jews of Jesus Christ. So he had a burden. We know he had a great burden for his kinsmen in the flesh, the Jews. So that's a good thing, right? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and look at verse 24, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. You know, that is how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. We want to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves, which is the exact same language we just read back in Acts 18, when they opposed themselves, when they're resisting the truth. Okay, there comes a point, yes, we want to be meek, we want to be gentle, we want to instruct, we want to teach, but when people begin to oppose themselves, and it's interesting it uses that language, that they're opposing themselves, we like to think that they're opposing us, but really what they're fighting their own selves, right? They're really fighting the calling, the pulling of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts, right? As Christ said to Paul, it's difficult for thee to kick against the pricks, right? When there was the prodding of the Holy Spirit, the moving in his own heart, you know, he resisted that. He opposed himself, okay? And a lot of times when people resist us, they're opposing themselves. People are their own worst enemy. That's kind of another way to say that, right? And that's something to keep in mind when you're, you know, when you are in meekness, trying to instruct and teach other people. You know, your heart is in the right place. Your spirit's in the right place. You have a burden, you know, and they might even, you know, and treat you badly. You know, they might treat you poorly, but you have to remember that they haven't rejected you. They've rejected Christ. Okay. And he says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Okay. And, you know, this is kind of ties in with what we see here in Acts chapter number 17. If you want to keep something in 2 Timothy, go to Titus chapter 3. Again, you'll see some similar language. So Paul, you know, he's pressed in the spirit. I believe he's going into the synagogue to testify to these Jews that Jesus is Christ. He's doing it probably with gentleness. He's going in there with meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. But, you know, there comes a point in that story, it says that they oppose themselves and blasphemed. So now they're blaspheming Christ. They're full on rejecting what it is that he's teaching them. And he says that he shook his raiment, quite literally. He's doing this. You know, this is just something that they did back then. You know, it was symbolic. You know, like they used to, you know, they would, a lot of times you'll hear how they rent their clothes. Obviously, that was a dramatic gesture to show that you were upset. His clothing had such, you know, was so much more valuable back then. You know, it's not like Hulk Hogan just like, you know, he just gets another t-shirt, right? So that, you know, that's kind of the example there. He's kind of doing that symbolically, like I'm shaking you out of my lap. You know, like we might look at it like something like that. You know, it's kind of a dismissive gesture, right? So that's what I believe is going on there when he says that he shook his raiment. And he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. He said, you know what? I tried. I tried to teach you, I tried to instruct you, I tried to show you that Jesus was the Christ, and not only did you reject it and resist it, but you blasphemed, okay? And when people begin to blaspheme Christ, you know, that's when you're well on your way to becoming a reprobate. That's when you're, you know, God's going to, you know, you want to resist God and not retain him in your knowledge, and you know, God's going to end up giving you up, giving you over, okay? But notice there, I should have had you read, but in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, I'll just read to you. It says in verse 23, of course we want to be gentle. Of course we want to be meek. We want to instruct that people may recover themselves. But that passage begins with this statement, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. Okay? Now, I don't know that any of us is going to run into, you know, a group of blaspheming Jews today, that we're going to go into some synagogue and try to instruct them, and then that we're going to get to the point where we have to shake out our raiment and say, your blood be upon your own heads, okay? Here's what might happen, is we might go out in meekness instructing others, and then you start to hear all the foolish and unlearned questions, right? It might not even be the blaspheming that takes place, but we're going to start, you'll start to hear people, Of course, you'll hear scoffing and mockery and ridicule and other things. But a lot of times when you're preaching the gospel, people will just start, they want to talk about everything else. You know, they want to bring up their foolish and unlearned questions. Now, it doesn't say avoid all questions. It says unlearned questions, right? Sometimes people ask questions that, you know, they're not trying to learn anything. It's just kind of speculation. What doesn't the Bible say? Or what about, you know, it's unlearned. You know, a learned question would be one where you're trying to figure out something in the scripture. You're wrestling with something. You're trying to get to the bottom of something. You understand some concept and you're looking for some deeper insight. So I'm not trying to say avoid all questions. Obviously not. There's nothing wrong with questions. It's the foolish and unlearned ones. Well, I mean, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? You know, well, who cares? It's a foolish question. You know, it's a hypothetical. It's stupid. It's unlearned. Okay, avoid it. You know, there's some people they want to go down that rabbit trail. Okay, he's saying avoid these things. Okay, look at Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions. What else? And genealogies. Okay, this would have had a lot more relevance back then when they were, you know, would actually perhaps even be able to prove some kind of a bloodline. And contentions. You know, some people just, they want to fight. And strivings about the law. Okay? For they are unprofitable and vain. So when we're out there in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, you know, we don't want to get wrapped up in some of these things. We want to make sure that we want to proverbially, you know, at some point know when to shake off our raiment. And as Jesus said, you know, to shake the dust off our feet and to move on to the next place. Because a lot of times this is what people get hung up on these things. They get into contention. They want to prove that what they know about the Bible, they hear some foolish or unlearned question and they know the answer to that. And they want to prove this person wrong. Or they want to show what they know. But you know what? It's unprofitable and it's vain. Because that person that's asking that foolish or unlearned question, they're not trying to gain knowledge. They're not sincere. They're just going to pull out the next one. You know, they're just going to pull out their next supposed contradiction or whatever it is, their next foolish or unlearned question. The answer will go one in ear out the other. And meanwhile, while we're there caught up trying to, you know, instruct and teach somebody who has no desire to really learn, it just wants to contend. You know, there's some poor soul down the street who actually wants to hear and know the truth and would get saved. So this is why it's important to understand this, when to just walk away. I'm not saying you have to be as dramatic as Paul here. It's, you know, your blood be upon your own heads. You know, we could still, obviously Paul's being very dramatic for a very specific reason. Okay. You know, we could still politely excuse ourselves, say, have a nice day, hit him with a God bless you on the way out. You know, you don't know how they'll take that sometimes. And just move on. Go find the next guy, right? Verse 10, Titus 3, it says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. You know, someone's just denying Christ, denying some, you know, doctrine, some essential, you know, doctrine. They're teaching some damnable heresy. You know, they get one or two admonitions at the most. And then it's reject that person. Why? Knowing that he that is such one that is a heretic is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. He opposes himself. He's condemned of himself. Look, there's some people, unfortunately, we just can't reach in this world. Well, we can't help. And it's not because God, you know, can't save them. It's because they oppose themselves. And sometimes we just have to accept that. There's going to be some people that just, they're their own worst enemy. Did I have you keep something in 2 Timothy? Should have. Go ahead and continue to keep something there. We'll go back to Acts chapter number 18, move on the story. So he, you know, has his tearful goodbye, his hallmark moment there in the synagogue, you know, his sweet little adieu with the Jews, you know, telling them, hey, your blood's on your own head. And he departed thence, verse 7, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And I believe it's just talking about the fact that his family or his house was somebody that was very deeply involved with that synagogue there. They were joined hard to it. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And again, you know, that ties right into what I was just saying. That if we learn when to say enough and just shake our raiment and move on from people that are their own worst enemy, that oppose themselves, there's other people that are ready, willing, and able to be saved, right? And notice who is getting saved. It's people that are in a similar situation as the people in verses 4 through 6, right? They were Jews in the synagogue, and here you have Justus and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, right? So we don't want to just write people off because of a particular circumstance or demographic that they're in, okay? You have to take people on an individual basis. But he's saying, you know, if we learn to do like Paul did, recognize that some people are opposing themselves, we can go find the people that aren't opposing themselves and get something done. The chief ruler of the synagogue believed with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing about Crispus and the things that Paul taught, they believed and were baptized, right? But what if Paul had just stayed in there with those blaspheming Jews and just continued to try to preach Christ to them? You know, I mean, what would have happened? Would Justus and Crispus and all these Corinthians believed and gotten out of the church? You know, if he would just decided to stay in there and just, you know, and just beat his head against a wall with these people? No, of course not. So again, it all ties in 2 Timothy, Titus. We need to recognize when people are their own worst enemies, reject them, knowing that they're subverted and are condemned of themselves. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Now, this is so interesting to me that God had to come and tell Paul this. What did he tell him? Basically, he's saying, don't be afraid, right? Be not afraid, speak, and hold not thy peace. Because you'd think that at this point, what does Paul have to be afraid of? You know, maybe he understands more than others that there really is something to be afraid of when he's being beaten and imprisoned and stoned and everything else. You know, but sometimes we can read this and just get this idea that Paul's just this, you know, obviously he was very bold and he was very courageous in the Holy Spirit, right? But we can have this idea that he was some kind of superhuman, right? Like that he was, you know, that he wasn't, you know, a man of like temptations, right? That he wasn't like us in some way. But he was, you know, he was a man just like the rest of us. He was flesh and blood just like the rest of us. The proof is that God had to come to him and bolster him and say, be not afraid, right? Why would God have to say that if Paul wasn't afraid? It'd be stupid. I mean, God's just like, Paul, I don't know, be not afraid. Like, he's just trying to, like, he doesn't know what to say in the moment. No, he's showing up in a vision of the night and telling him this for a very specific reason, because Paul was afraid. Okay, so we don't want to, you know, put Paul on a pedestal and think that he's some kind of superhuman. Obviously, he's a great man of God. Obviously, he's greatly used by God, but he's still flesh and blood. As he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He still has flesh and blood. He still has weakness. He still has faults. He still has shortcomings. He still has doubts. Yea, he even has fears. That's why God's coming and telling him to be not afraid. Even Paul is somebody that could fear. I'll just read to you in Ephesians chapter number 6. He said in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He's saying, "Here's, I want you to pray for all the saints." Verse 19, and for me. He's saying, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. He's saying, I know I ought to speak boldly. He's saying, but I still need your prayers so that I will speak boldly as I ought to. He's saying, pray for me that I can open up my mouth and speak boldly. You say, why does he have to be prayed for that? Why is he asking prayer for that? Because it's not as easy as it might look sometimes. I don't know that I make it look all that easy, right? But it's just a reminder to me that even great, bold men of God, you know, they need that prayer. A large part of the reason of why they speak boldly is because they have themselves been in prayer and others are praying for them. It's not an easy thing to get up and preach boldly as you ought to, which is why there's a dearth of that in our land. That's why bold preaching just stands out today, because there's so little of it left, okay? And again, he's saying, pray for me that I should say the things that I should. The problem today is not what's being said, it's what's not being said. That's the problem today. It's real easy to get up and be the charismatic, nice guy and just be sweet and charming and entertaining and tell the jokes and just make everybody feel good and scratch the backs and everything else and just talk about all the nice things in the Word of God. And, you know, but there's a lot of other things that need to be covered. There's a lot of other things that are very pertinent today to the day and age that we're living in that the Bible addresses that a lot of people don't want to touch with the 10-foot pole because they know it'll make people mad. Because it'll know it'll get them on the 11 o'clock news. Because they know that, you know, it'll thin the crowd in the church house, right? But you know what? We should not be afraid of those things as God's preachers. You know, and when you have a bold preacher, pray for a bold preacher. You know, I thank God that, you know, when I listen to the prayers when I'm getting up here. And often that's what I hear, you know, help the deacon to preach boldly. And I say, amen, help me. I need that prayer. You know, every man of God does. Even Paul needed that. I mean, he's literally asking for it in Ephesians. Pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, that's one thing to preach from the pulpit, you know, but even God's people need that when they're out soul winning. To make your open your mouth and make known the mystery of the gospel. It takes boldness to walk up to someone's door and knock on it and say, good morning. Where are you going when you die? You know, that's, people don't wake up in the morning going, I wonder if someone's going to ask me that, you know? That's the farthest thing from their mind, right? It takes boldness to walk up and confront somebody about their soul, okay? And obviously, you know, as we do it, we get more comfortable with that. We use tact. Maybe we could, you know, everyone has their own way of doing things. I'm not saying there's one size fits all for how that ought to be done. But however you do it, does it not take boldness? It takes boldness to go out there and knock doors and try to present the gospel to people, okay? So pray for one another that we all have boldness in the church. Pray for men of God. Pray for me. Pray that, you know, more men of God who know the truth would preach it. Because here's the thing, folks. These guys that aren't preaching it, it's not because they're stupid. You think these people don't know what the Bible says? You think they've never read Genesis 19, Judges 19? You think they don't know what Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and all these other passages they just want to kind of hop right over and never talk about? You really think they don't know what Romans 1 says, Jude, 2 Peter 2? You think they don't know that? They're not stupid. That's not the problem. They're intelligent people. They're not stupid. They're scared is what it is, okay? And look, I have, obviously there's no excuse for it. There's no excuse at all for shying away. But I can understand, humanly speaking, because it is a scary thing. It requires boldness. It can be intimidating, okay? Look, it can be an intimidating thing to get up and preach, and you know you're going to preach something that's going to just hit someone right between the eyes, but it's got to be preached. Anyways, you know, another great thing that we can learn from this passage where he says, be not afraid, speak and hold not thy peace. Again, the fear that he's having is not saying the things that he ought to, and to rather hold his peace. He's saying, don't hold your peace. And, you know, and he's saying this to the Apostle Paul, who is a very seasoned preacher at this point. I mean, he's a bold man of God. He's going into the synagogues. I mean, we're deep into his ministry. He's not some, you know, Johnny come lately. He knows what he's doing, and he's still, even this, you know, at this advanced stage in his Christian life, having to be told this basic truth, to fear not, to not be afraid. What that tells me is that, and you're all going to love this, the Christian life doesn't get easier. You know, if you're hoping that the Christian life at some point is just going to kind of plateau and get easy, it's not going to. It gets harder. What happens is we get stronger. You know, we get bolder. We're able to take on more of that load. We're able to bear up more. OK, Okay, we're able to endure more. You know, it's like a strength training regimen. You know, that's how you get stronger. Not by looking at the weight, but by picking it up, you know, and lifting. And you don't pick up 500 pounds right away. You know, you start in lighter weights and you gradually get there, right? You do the step loading. You slowly increase the weight. You know, maybe you do the Soviet style step loading, right? Where you stick with one weight that's really hard for a long time. And then you make a big jump to a heavier weight after it gets easy, right? Stick with one weight for, and that's kind of the Christian life. It starts out hard and then it starts to get easier. And then once it's kind of easy, it's like, then it gets really hard again. And then it gets easier and then it gets really hard again. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to go. And it's not, you know, maybe it's not necessarily just this constant linear progression of just increasing difficulty. It's hard, it gets easy, it gets harder, it gets easy, it gets harder, it gets easy. That's kind of the Christian life. You know, once we're stronger, mature more, we grow more, we put on that spiritual muscle, we're able to handle the spiritual meat, you know, we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, then God gives us a little bit more so that we can bear up more. It's not all at once. You know, that's what I see in this passage. I mean, he's coming to the Apostle Paul and saying, be not afraid, okay? It also shows us that, you know, again, Christian life doesn't get easier until the end being when you die, okay? When's the finish line in the Christian life? Death. You know, where's the finish line is heaven, right? That's why Paul was able to say, I finished my course. You know, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He's talking about dying. And that's when he says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. When he's reached the end of his life. Not when he's, you know, gotten through his second or first missionary journey and said, well, I did everything I was supposed to do. No, he served God all the way to the end. Okay, and that's how we have to look at the Christian life. Obviously, when we're younger, you know, we have the physicality maybe to do the more physically demanding things in the Christian life, going out in the highways and byways. As we get older, that, you know, is probably going to taper off a little bit. But we can still do great things for God no matter what age we're at. You know, we can still pray. We can still pray for the people that are able to go out and that they would be bold. So anyway, let me move on in the story here. So again, he's saying, fear not. He's saying to speak and hold not thy peace. He told Timothy, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Even he's having to remind Timothy, don't be afraid of the testimony of God. Don't be afraid to preach the word of God. Okay? What I love about the story is that you see that there was no reason to fear, okay? So he said in verse 10, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. He's saying, they're not going to touch you, Paul. And look, when the Lord shows up and says that, you can bank on it, okay? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And, you know, that should give us peace, right? That should give us peace, because if God allows something to come into our life, there's a reason for it. Amen. If God allows us to go through some trial or tribulation, we know that all things work together to good for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And if, you know, it's up to God what he's going to allow us to suffer and what he's not. And in this instance, he's saying, no one's going to touch you. Other chapters, people were allowed to lay their hands on him. Other chapter, you know, and in the future, we'll see. There's going to be time when God is going to allow him to be imprisoned. He's going to be shipwrecked and other things. Like, he has suffered physically. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally. He had the beatings, the scars, the marks in his body to prove, you know, what he had suffered for Christ's sake. But in this instance, God's saying, I'm with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. He's saying, it's more important to me that you reach the people that you need to reach. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he was bold. Look at verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection. So, you know, it seems like when they got their guy in office, that's when they decided to spring their trap, with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat. So they're saying, okay, now we're going to do something about it. Saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And I love verse 14 because Paul's like, you know, Paul, I don't know what he, I wish I would have known what he was going to say, you know. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, you know, that's when Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, like if it was, if he had broke some kind of civil law or he was being lewd in some way, some kind of public indecency or whatever, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. You know, I would listen to what you had to say if it was actual civil infraction that I had some kind of authority over, is basically what he's saying. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. You know, if you're upset because he's preaching a gospel, it's, you know, he's preaching a different religion, he's like, that's not my wheelhouse. I'm here to maintain law and order, okay? Would to God we had some more Gallios in, you know, these types of guys in, you know, places of authority. Because a lot of these guys, say, are getting strong-armed into, if it was some city council today, they would say, have at Paul. You know, they'd imprison him. They'd kick him out of his property, you know. They'd run him out of town on a rail. But back then, at least in this instance, he's saying, you know what? Look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters. You know, he pretty much put them in their place. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So he wasn't having it, right? Then in verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, so the kind of like the ringleader, and beat him before the judgment seat. So Paul's just kind of sitting back going, man, you're right, Lord. Why, I had nothing to be afraid of. No man was set on thee to hurt thee. And Paul's just seeing it flesh out, so to speak, right in front of his very eyes. And he's watching it happen. He's watching this guy that was going to try to have him beat get beaten, right? So God is always able to turn things, you know, against our enemies if he so chooses. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So it wasn't like he was approving of that either. He's just like, whatever, very dismissive. And Paul tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, who he picked up in verse 1, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, I want to make a point here, because this, I think this is a good lesson to learn here, is that, again, as I said earlier, you know, Paul, we saw it was somebody who had to be told not to be afraid, right? A very seasoned preacher. And Paul, I believe, at this point, is still struggling with letting go of some of the old things of Judaism. He's having a hard time letting go of some of the Old Testament practices, okay? Because it says there at the end, he had a vow, okay? Now notice the wording, having shorn his head, meaning it's already done, for he had a vow, meaning he didn't make a vow. He didn't shave his head saying, I'm making a vow. He's saying, I had a vow, and he ended the vow by shaving his head. Now that's, you know, I'm not going to take all the time to go back to Numbers chapter 6, but that is how you would have ended the Nazirite vow. That was part of that. When that vow ended, they were to shave their head. They were to, you know, they let the locks of their hair grow long, amongst all the other things that came along with that vow. And then when it was done, they would shave their head, okay? So, but notice that the Bible just isn't that specific. It doesn't just say, oh, he had a Nazirite vow. You know, he took a vow of a Nazirite. He just said he had a vow. So notice how the narrator of Scripture is telling us what Paul did, but he's not trying to, like, emphasize it. Does that make sense? He's not saying, Paul did this great thing. You know, Paul took this vow because he's so holy. You know, he believed in Christ, but, you know, he's still going to go do this vow in the Old Testament that's been done away in Christ. That whole vow of the Nazirite is part of a main purpose was to be a foreshadowing of Christ. You know, that's a whole other sermon right there. But, you know, the narrator in Scripture in Acts chapter 18 is saying, yeah, Paul did that, but it's not saying, and it was a good thing. It's just saying, that's what Paul did. And I think that's why it's kind of vague about the vow. It kind of leaves us up to us to figure it out. Because he's not trying, he doesn't want us to think like that was a good thing that Paul did. I mean, Acts 16, when he took Timotheus, he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters. Right after Acts 15, where he'd literally helped carry a letter from Jerusalem saying that they were not to circumcise. Right? So you could see how even Paul, the great man of God that he was still mixed up on things, okay? And the lesson to be learned from this is that Paul had to learn and grow just like anybody else. You know, and none of us should think that we've arrived in the Christian life, like we know everything, and we should never think that about somebody else. If you would go over to Ephesians chapter 4, go to Ephesians chapter number 4. You know, we don't want to think more highly of men than that which is written, okay? You know, that's a problem. Look, I'm all for, you know, making sure we respect the man of God, that we honor, as Paul wrote, you know, rebuke not an elder, but treat him as a father. You know, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, okay? And there's many examples throughout Scripture of making sure that we don't mistreat men of God and God's people as well. You know, touch not mine anointed, the Bible says. But we also don't want to put people so high up in a pedestal where we think they can never do anything wrong. Because all we're really doing at that point is setting ourselves up for disappointment. Because, newsflash, and those of you that have been around me any length of time, my wife can attest to this, know that I'm not perfect. I'm close. I'm just kidding. Nowhere near perfect, okay? And, you know, if it was permitted unto women to speak, that'd be the loudest. No, I'm just kidding. I'm picking her. She hates when I do this. Right? She'd be the loudest amen you've ever heard. I'm kidding. She wouldn't. I'm just teasing, right? I shouldn't do that. But here's the thing. You know, even a guy like Paul, we see in Acts, is making mistakes, right? And we can kind of understand why. Because he's been somebody just so deeply entrenched in that Old Testament religion, right? He's been practicing these things. He's been brought up in these things. This was the culture. This is what they were doing until Christ came. And these were things that were commanded of God. These are things that they were practicing, you know, in his lifetime. And it was right to do. So you can see even still how he had problems letting go of some of these things. But again, notice how the Scripture puts it here. He had a vow. It's not emphasizing the fact what vow it is. It's not suggesting it's something that we do. It's just saying this is what Paul did. You know, and that's, I know I've said it, and I've heard it many times before, but I will continue to say it every chance I get, every time I see an example of it. We must learn when we're reading our Bibles to distinguish between the statement and the story. You know, there are some statements that are prescriptive, and there are statements that are descriptive. There are some things that we should prescribe to our lives, we should apply to our lives, and there's some things that are descriptive. They're just telling us what happened. The Bible records lots of things that people did. We don't want to do everything that everybody did in the Bible just because the Bible records them doing it. Otherwise, we could all go hang ourselves like Judas, right? Well, Judas hung himself. You know, maybe we should go do that too, right? Just because somebody did something in the Scripture doesn't mean it's right. And I don't think that, you know, in my opinion, Paul is just kind of hung up still. Okay, because and we'll see more of that here in coming chapters. Look, you know, would you go to Ephesians? I'll just read you back there. If you got a finger back there in Acts 18, we'll see more of this. And he said, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, even though he just said, you know, I go to the Gentiles. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh at Jerusalem. So he's even trying to get to the feast in Jerusalem, the feast of the Passover. And later in the book, we'll see where the Holy Spirit's trying to forbid him from going, saying, don't do it. And then what happens when he gets there? Okay? So this is a major flaw that they had back then. They had a hard time letting go of these Old Testament practices. And Paul, I believe, he had that part about him having a vow, having shaved his head because he had a vow. That's just one example of it. The Bible's kind of foreshadowing and kind of hinting at the problem that Paul had, and we're going to see it, you know, really come to the surface and really in later chapters here. So what Paul did and what he wrote sometimes are almost at odds. You know, you could go read books, you know, Galatians 5, where he's talking about how circumcision availeth nothing. You know, if you keep the law, you're a debtor to keep the whole law, right? So he understands what's right. You know, it's just that in his flesh, he's still doing some things that he shouldn't be doing. And the application is, you know, no matter how great we might be, no matter how far we mature in this Christian life, there's still always going to be things that we get wrong, still things that we have to learn and grow in. You know, people are going to make mistakes. And, you know, I'm not saying we should excuse people when they do things that are wrong, but we should definitely be understanding. And, you know, and the good thing about Paul, as we know from his epistles, is eventually he got it right. When you start reading his epistles of how he was coming from the right place, and it seems like at the end of his life, you know, he understood fully that he had to let go of all these other things. He learned from his mistakes. That's the important thing. Everyone's going to make mistakes, folks. We all know that. The problem is when people dig in their heels, because that's called being stubborn. That's being stiff-necked. You know, I'm not worried about people when they do things wrong or they make mistakes, as long as they're willing to admit it. As long as they're willing to admit what they did was wrong and get it right, that's really a good thing. Because that's an opportunity for people to learn and to grow and to get things right. The problem is when people, they dig in like this and they resist, right? Like the Jews that we just read about, right? They oppose themselves, okay? And then ultimately, they're condemned to themselves as well, okay? Now, have you go to Ephesians 4? Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. Now notice the verbiage here, till you all come in the unity of the Spirit, or the unity of the faith, right? No, till we. See how Paul's including himself in this? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's not saying I'm not the perfect man. I haven't measured up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, I still have the flesh. I still have the old man. You know, there's still things in me that want to do. You know, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. That's what Paul said. That's why he's including himself in this. He's saying that until we all come in the unity of faith. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait deceived. And you can see even in Acts how, you know, we certainly wouldn't call Paul a child in these things. But in some ways, he was still tossed to and fro a little bit, wasn't he? When it come to these things of taking these Old Testament vows and other things. And he had, that's something he had to grow out of. He said in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Paul's saying, hey, I've got to grow up in the head, which is Christ. You know, and that's true for all of us. If Paul can admit that, and we can see that in Paul's life, we should never think that none of us or any other man or woman isn't in that same position, that they also have some growing to do. We all do, okay? None of us has arrived. The Bible says, and I'll just read to you in 1 Corinthians 4, that you might learn in us not to think above men that which is written. You know, obviously Paul is a great man of God, but you know what? He was a man of God, okay? Let's go back to Acts, and we'll wrap this up real quick. He says in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and got up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Now, I don't have a lot of time to develop this. I might do it in a later sermon. But I love Apollos, because Apollos, he's just, you know, it says that he's an eloquent, he's mighty in the scriptures. He's got a lot of good things going for him, doesn't he? Knowing only the baptism of John, but he's preaching Christ. You know, he's fervent in the spirit. He's a powerful speaker, but one of his greatest attributes is that he's humble, and he's not lifted up with pride, okay? And you can see how somebody, the description there, it's very possible that somebody that had those kind of attributes could be lifted up with pride, you know? Somebody who's a very eloquent man, somebody who's very mighty in the scriptures, someone, you know, some silver-tongued orator could just be so impressed with his own ability to speak and to sway people. You know, I mean, I certainly don't have that ability. I don't have that gift. I mean, yeah, I could preach some things from the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, quick, and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, preaching the Word of God, quoting Scripture, you know, can move people's hearts. But you know, and I know, I'm no Apollos up here. I'm not an eloquent man, okay? And I think that's kind of more of a you know, that's kind of like something that you either have or you don't. You're either a more eloquent speaker or you're not. Okay, that's just a personality thing. What we can all be is mighty in the scriptures. There's nothing stopping any of us from being mighty in the scriptures. We could all read, study, memorize, and share that in common with Apollos. Okay, we might not all be eloquent, but you know what? If a guy's super eloquent, could speak well, but there's very little scripture, or he never touches the scriptures, or doesn't want to preach certain things, you know, give me the guy who stutters and stammers, and you know, give me the guy who just like vomits word salads. I don't know, just comes out kind of like what I'm doing right now. You know, just kind of just whatever, just falls out. It's not the most eloquent stuff, but man, if it's got scripture in it, if it's biblical truth, if it's edifying, you know, I'd take that over just, you know, some guy that wants to just tickle my ear. You know? But the good thing about Apollos is he's both. You know, when you get both, that's great. You got a guy who's both eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. And he's fervent in spirit. But his greatest attribute is the fact that he's humble. It's because it says there that Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they heard him speaking boldly in the synagogue. They took him unto them. They said, hey, afterwards, come here. And they expounded the way of God more perfectly. They kind of shored him up on some doctrine that they'd learned from Paul, right? And they expounded the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed, meaning he was let go, to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was gone, helped them much which had believed through grace. So his whole purpose, you know, he had this, he was an eloquent man, fervent in spirit, this great orator, this great speaker. But you know what? He used his skills and abilities to the glory of God. That's the great lesson about Apollos. He's such a great example in the scripture. I'm not really doing him justice tonight by just throwing him here at the end. But, you know, he's somebody who was there to help. Ultimately, that's what his burden was. And look, we might not be eloquent. We might not be a lot of these other things, but you know, we all have something that we could offer in service to God. You know, whatever it is, whatever strength we do have, whatever ability we do have, whatever thing we've developed, you know, in whatever makes us mighty, you know, whatever thing we have, we can offer in service to God, God will use it, okay? That should be the goal that we have in our lives. And also to be humble. You know, if somebody else can come to us and say, hey, you're good here, but let me shore you up on this. We should be ready to receive that, you know? We should be really able to receive instruction and to improve. It all goes back to what I've kind of been saying. They never think that we've arrived. Paul certainly didn't. And look at verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And that was his ultimate goal in life, was to just bring people to Christ, to expound the scriptures, and to get people saved, to mightily convince others that Jesus is Christ. You know, we could all do that. You know, we might not do it just like Apollos. We might not be as eloquent as he is. But if we're mighty in the scriptures and we're humble and we just offer what we do have to God, you know, God will use us in spite of ourselves. He used Paul, you know, and Paul obviously didn't start out great, did he? You know, Paul was somebody who persecuted the church. You know, 1 Timothy 1, he went out and he was somebody who was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an injurious. You know, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. So two, I think it's 1 Timothy 2. It's one of those two. It's 1 Timothy, okay? The point is that he didn't start out great either, did he? You know, but God used him mightily in spite of himself. Hey, why not us? These are just ordinary people. Flawed, not perfect. Maybe they have certain strengths. You know, as long as they have humility, as long as their heart's in the right place, you know, God can use any one of us in some way, shape, or form. Let's go ahead and close the word of prayer.